About 5 years ago, a probably 40, 45-year-old, 20-year member of our church came to me and said, "I recently had a dream about you. I have not wanted to tell you about it, but God has told me that I must." That far in the conversation, I knew that one thing, and that is that this person believed that somehow they had heard from God in the dream. The person went on, "In my dream, I saw you at your desk here at the church, and the hard part that I have not wanted to tell you about is that in my dream, I saw you slumped over your desk with a heart attack. I don't know what it means. I don't know if you were dead. I just know that I had to tell you." At that point in the conversation, I also believed that this person believed that they had been commissioned by God to speak to me for God. If you had been me at that point, what would you have said? I suspect I stood there with a rather blank look on my face, but I confess that several unedifying thoughts ran through my mind. John Haley told me just this past week that several years ago he was on an airplane talking with a man, and as they neared the end of their flight, the man turned to John and said to him, "God has told me to give this to you," and he placed in John's hand a $100 bill. Apparently, God loves John more than me. While those examples are somewhat egregious, the root of the experience is all too common among many who call themselves Christians today. It seems that an ever-increasing number of Christians are experiencing and even expecting God to speak to them. And when they say that, they aren't necessarily meaning that they hear a voice or they see a dream or a vision, but they do mean that they expect God to directly reveal to them through thoughts or maybe dreams or impressions what they and sometimes others are supposed to do in certain circumstances. In charismatic circles, they speak of it quite boldly. In our evangelical circles, the conversations or the language is somewhat muted. But they're talking about the same thing. The idea of God revealing himself to us, not only through Scripture, but directly to us. That idea has crept into our music. It has crept into the way we talk about our relationship with God. "Lord, speak to me." We say we wait upon the Lord. We listen for the still, small voice of God. We say we heard from God. Or we say the Lord said to me, or the Lord told me to say or to do such and such. But when we sing those words or when we speak those words, what do we mean? And what are we expecting? Our text for today in our continuing study of 2 Peter deals with the issue of who speaks for God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. 2 Peter verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 1. "So," Peter writes, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Let me stop there for just a moment. That phrase, shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, is really an extended metaphor for the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns again. Verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Pray with me, please. Father God, by your Spirit, teach us this morning. Teach not only our minds in the sense that we understand the concepts or the principles, but God, teach our hearts that today, truly, we may better understand what you have written and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In verses 12 to 15, the first section that I read, Peter begins by saying that he realizes they have heard these things that he has been saying to them in verses 1 to 11. He realizes they've heard those things before, and they are rather mature in their faith. But he said, "I want to remind you of these things," because he said, "The truth is, I'm not always going to be around to tell you, and I want to do everything that I can to ensure that you will remember these things after I'm gone." Apparently, Peter expects very soon to die. Then, in our text, Peter moves on to the more specific reason for writing his letter. Verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as will be clearer in chapter 2, false teachers were causing problems in the churches to which Peter is writing, and Peter, in his letters, is responding. But already here, he realizes that Peter's and the other apostles' teaching has been characterized by these false teachers. That is, the false teachers have come in and characterized what Peter and the others were saying, and they apparently were characterizing them in words similar to cleverly invented stories. So again, you have this issue of who speaks for God. Is it the false teachers, or is it Peter and Paul and others? Now, beginning in chapter 3, it will be more obvious to us, but it even is mentioned here that the very specific teaching that was coming under attack by the false teachers was the issue of Christ's second coming. As I said, in chapter 3, Peter's going to deal with that rather extensively, and even here he makes reference to it, which leads me to that conclusion. Now, mind you, if Jesus is not coming again, it undermines the entire gospel. The good news is that God is in the process of recreating this creation. That is, that sin and injustice and fear and death are not the end. That God will bring about that great change that he's doing even now. He will bring it about. He will bring it to conclusion. And he will do so when Jesus Christ comes again and ushers in the very end of the age and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. No, Peter says, our teachings were not cleverly invented stories. Our teachings about the end times, our teachings specifically about Jesus returning again. Teachings were not cleverly invented stories. They were not fraudulent, deceitful quackery, which are other words that could be used to translate the Greek words. "Well, we've told you," Peter said, "about the coming of the Lord Jesus is absolutely true, and we can tell you that it's true by two things." Notice them, please. First of all, in verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw Jesus in his transfigured, glorious state. We saw him as he will be seen when he comes again." Secondly, verse 19, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain." In other words, we have the completely reliable word of the prophets, the scriptures. by which we say these things that we teach you about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first of those, Peter said that you should believe us because we are eye and ear witnesses of an actual historical event that corroborates who Jesus truly is. And what Peter then proceeds to do in our text is in very few words to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. Look at it, please, verse 17. For he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. My guess is that at least some of you are like me, and that is you've never thought very much about the transfiguration. But here in 2 Peter, Peter links the transfiguration of Jesus with the second coming. And in a moment, you're going to see that how the gospel writers place the telling of the transfiguration in their story also indicates that they too link the transfiguration of Jesus with his second coming. Now, to better understand all of this, I think we have to revisit the event. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 17? The transfiguration is given to us in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I would go to the Matthew one today. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, Jesus was transfigured before them, meaning his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Peter," obviously James and John as well, but Peter was allowed by God to see Jesus in his unencumbered by humanity state. God allowed Peter and the others to see Jesus in his glorious majesty, as God is in other places described as light, maybe even unapproachable light. So Jesus stood before them on that mountain that day in the full radiance of his glory. And the point is that it is that radiance, that glory, that majestic glory of Christ that will be seen when he comes again. Peter says, "I have seen what he will be like." He may have come the first time in the vulnerability and weakness of a human baby, but when he comes again, he will come in all the majesty of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as I said earlier, the gospel writers also connect this issue of the transfiguration of Jesus with his second coming. In all three accounts, they do exactly the same thing. I will again only show you Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 16, look at the end of the chapter, please. We've already read in chapter 17 of the transfiguration, but look at the end of chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Now notice, please, just a couple of verses later, we come to chapter 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them." Peter would never, ever forget the experience on that mountain. And for Peter, it would confirm to him and to his readers that he and the other apostles, that is, the ones who have actually seen Jesus in his glorious state, are indeed telling the truth when they say that he, that Jesus, is coming again. Now, we've already seen that there's a second reason why Peter says that his readers should believe him rather than the false teachers about the second coming of Jesus. Why should they believe Peter? It's in verse 19. And he says, he's not only told them about the transfiguration of which they were eyewitnesses, But he says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, that is to the word, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As I said earlier, this being a reference to the second coming of Christ. Above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men or man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, most scholars recognize that the phrase, the word of the prophets, is actually synonymous with the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. But what does Peter mean when he writes the Scriptures are made more certain? Does Peter mean that the experience of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, does he mean that that experience authenticates the Scriptures? That's what it looks like at first blush when you read the New International Translation. But I would propose to you that exactly the opposite is what Peter has in mind. I don't often point out when I think there maybe are less than the best word choices used in a certain translation, when indeed there might be better English words to translate the Greek of the text. But indeed, in this case, I think it's worth noting that the word made is not even in the Greek text. I think better is the English Standard Version or even the alternate translation in the New American Standard Bible. The English Standard Version says this, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. New American Standard. We have the more sure prophetic word. Now this begins to make sense to me. It's as if Peter said, if you don't accept our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, then go with me to the more certain Scriptures. Go with me to that which you can absolutely, without doubt, depend on. Now, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself when I say this, but experience, even the most unusual experiences, even the most seemingly spiritual experiences, don't validate Scripture. The Scripture's the benchmark. Scripture either validates or invalidates even our experiences. Or to say it differently, the only word from God that I can be absolutely certain of are which words? The word that He has given to us in the Scriptures. It's hard to overemphasize how dependent and how important the words of Scripture was, even to the apostles themselves. Whenever the apostles wanted to authenticate their witness, whenever they wanted to say, such and such happened, almost invariably they do what? They go to the Scriptures to give the support for it, to authenticate what it is that they said they had experienced. Even Jesus himself, when he began to talk about the experience of the crucifixion, it says that when he was on the road to Emmaus, he showed himself to them where? In the Scriptures. Line by line. All the way through the book of Acts and Romans and the book of Hebrews, the authors find their final appeal time and time again. Not in their experience, but the final appeal is in the Word of God. I remember many years ago, Billy Graham was on a morning talk show, and the question was asked of him, among other questions, how do you know Jesus is alive? Without missing a beat, Dr. Graham said, I know he's alive because I talked to him this morning. Now, with all due respect to Billy Graham, and with an understanding of what he was saying, I would suggest to you that we don't know that Jesus is alive this morning because we talked to him. We know he's alive because the Word of God declares that he is alive. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, I don't know that God is faithful most of all because of my own experiences with God. I know that God is faithful because of the unfaithfulness of God demonstrated and interpreted in the Scriptures. I likewise don't know that God loves me because I feel His love. I know that God loves me because His holy word demonstrates and declares His love. Now, where I'm headed with all of this is toward an understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Many Christians apparently believe in the authority of God's Word, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. Many want an additional word from God than what God has already said in His Word. They want more information from God. Peter concludes his remarks in verse 20 to 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, because I have spoken to this passage and others like it very recently, particularly about the authority of the Scriptures, I don't plan to repeat myself, but I want you simply to note that Peter is saying the words of Scripture are exactly what God said. And that's a whole different subject that we've dealt with other times and probably will do so again. And I want to come back to that in a moment. The words of Scripture are exactly what God has said. I now go back to where I began this message. Who speaks for God? Who can say, God said? Who can say, the Lord told me? I think Peter says, the Bible can say that. The Scriptures can say that. Paul said it even more descriptively, I think, in 2 Timothy. Listen to it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And could the Apostle Paul have gone on listing many other things for which it is useful? I think so, because what he means is what? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's the Scripture useful for? It's useful for knowing how to live a godly life. How sufficient is the Scriptures, or is the Scripture for enabling us to live a godly life? That the man or woman of God may be partially equipped? No. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what about this idea of apart from Scripture, listening for God? What about this idea apart from Scripture of hearing from God? What about this language that we hear increasingly, the Lord told me? Does God speak today? If the answer to that question is yes, then it seems to me it demands further definition and explanation. When we say God speaks today, we must be referring to one of two things. We must be referring to the doctrine of illumination, and I'll explain that in a moment, or we must be referring to the doctrine of revelation. Illumination is the act of God's Spirit whereby He enables us to understand and apply the Scriptures to our lives that we may follow Christ, that we may live godly lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who's from God. For what reason? That we may understand what God freely gives us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. That passage and a number of others help us understand this work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. J.I. Packer defines illumination very well with these words. It is not, I repeat, it is not a giving of new revelation, but it is a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text as heard and read. Sin in our mental and moral system clouds our minds and wills so that we either miss or resist the forces of Scripture. The Spirit, however, opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand. I believe it's in that sense that the old hymns and the old preachers spoke of hearing from God. The Scripture was the Word of God. And the Spirit of God enabled them to truly hear, that is, to truly understand the significance of the Scriptures, that they may live godly lives. That's illumination. What about revelation? Revelation is a very different issue. Revelation is not simply a matter of understanding God's Word. It is, in fact, God's Word. Revelation is God revealing Himself. Revelation is God speaking. Catholics and Mormons, along with many others, believe that God has revealed Himself authoritatively in ways other than Scripture, or along with Scripture, that God has revealed Himself and continues to reveal Himself. God continues to speak. God continues to give revelation, other than through the Scriptures or in addition to the Scriptures. The Catholics believe that God continues to speak through the traditions of the Church, and God continues to speak through the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Latter-day Saints believe that God spoke through the prophet Joseph Smith, as recorded in the Book of Mormon. Most Protestants, and more specifically evangelicals, have roundly rejected those ideas. They said no. Revelation ceased with the canon. That is, revelation ceased with the book of Revelation. Revelation from God directly stopped. We have the complete Word of God. For reasons that I don't even have the time or the qualifications, I would say, yes, I too believe that Scripture ceased with the book of Revelation. Well, if Revelation ceased with the book of Revelation, then what is all of this that we hear today about God told me, or the Lord said to me? Those words indicate that God is still speaking in a revelatory way, that God is still revealing His will just as He does in the Scriptures. Is that what people mean? Do they truly mean that God has revealed something to them that's not in the Scriptures? And do they thereby mean that the Scriptures are not sufficient for life and godliness, that they must have other words from God in order to know what to do and what to say? You say, no, that's not what they mean at all. Listen, leading evangelical authority in our own country today writes this: in order to fulfill God's highest purposes for our lives, we must be able to hear His voice both in the written Word and in the Word freshly spoken from heaven. Satan understands the strategic importance of Christians hearing God's voice, so Satan has launched various attacks against us in this area. One of his most successful attacks has been to develop a doctrine that teaches God no longer speaks to us except through the written Word. Ultimately, this doctrine is demonic, even though Christian theologians have been used to perfect it. The easy, but I think rather careless, statement made by many today who say that they hear from God directly is that they say, well, you always have to evaluate it in light of the Scriptures. I always have, when I hear these words from God or I get this message, I always have to make certain it's not inconsistent with the Bible. What's interesting to me is that most evangelicals who believe they hear from God will readily say that they aren't always certain that they have it right. They will couch their revelations from God with hesitations or evasions. But when I go to the Scriptures, I don't find the prophets and the apostles hesitating or evading. I find them saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And the test of one who claims to have heard from God was whether they were 100% accurate. And anything less than that was to be punishable by death, because they dared to speak for God when God had not spoken. This language, "the Lord said," is very dangerous language. The Lord told me. Very dangerous language. Some wish to use the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, where he writes about testing the prophecies, to suggest that, well, today, prophecy is different, and what we do is we must test the prophecies to see which elements within the prophecies are actually consistent with the Scriptures or would be from God. I believe, as do others, that Paul was talking to Christians before the canon was closed, before the Scriptures were completed, and he was not telling them how to differentiate between elements of a prophecy. He was telling them how to differentiate between false prophets and true prophets. Or back to 2 Peter. Who are you going to believe, readers? The false teachers? Or me, Peter, and the Apostle Paul, and the others, indeed, who could speak for God? The Word of God, when given, is always accurate. Philip Jensen and Tony Payne, in their good book, Guidance and the Voice of God, write of the tendency of many Christians to try to find out directly from God what it is they're supposed to do in a given situation. Christians today want to know who they should marry, where they should live, whether this house is the right one to buy, whether I should be a missionary, and so on and so on. And so, like Dallas Willard, for whom I have a great deal of respect, but with whom I could not disagree more on this subject, for he talks about indeed hearing from the Lord, and he uses language that is, as I think, as egregious as what I was using earlier. He wrote this: often, by the end of the hour or so, there has stood forth within my consciousness an idea or thought with that peculiar quality, spirit, and content that I have come to associate with God's voice. I think we're supposed to believe what people write, and I think we're supposed to understand what they write, and he uses language very, very carefully, and he says he's hearing from God. But Jensen and Payne accurately assess the situation, I think, by saying that we are often asking the wrong questions. The point is this: if we ask the wrong questions, we either get the wrong answer or no answer at all. And if we get no answer, we're tempted to turn elsewhere to find an answer. Many of our problems with guidance stem from precisely this. We ask the wrong questions and then wonder why we cannot find answers. For example, we're terribly concerned about choosing between Drusilla and Mary Lou. Now, where he came up with those names, I don't know, okay? And we think the success of our whole married life will depend on the right choice, and we agonize over it. However, God's priority for us is to live godly, whether we are single or married, and whether we marry Drusilla or Mary Lou. We are so often tempted to seek information from God. We want the answer from God, when what God promises in the Scriptures is wisdom. Wisdom is not information. Wisdom is the Scripture-saturated and Holy Spirit-enabled ability to apply information. Scripture-saturated and Holy Spirit-enabled ability to apply information. James chapter 2 is a great passage along this line. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." I suggest to you, when would a person more want information than when they're in the midst of a trial? When would a person more want God to somehow say, what is the answer in this situation? When else would it ever be more so than in the midst of a trial? But does God promise information? No. Does God promise special revelation to you about this answer or that? No. What does he promise? Wisdom. The principles of godliness laid out in his word by which we may move in the right direction. For example, I don't think God is ever going to tell us which car we ought to purchase. I think God does, by his Holy Spirit, teach us about the issues of stewardship and about proper motivation. But someone cries, how do I know what God wants me to do? Listen very carefully. Seek to live by the principles of God's word and for God's glory, and do what you please. Seek to live by the principles of God's word and for God's glory, and do what you please. What if I'm wrong, someone says? What if I make the wrong choice? First of all, you probably won't make the wrong choice unless you persist in thinking that there's only one right job and only one right man and only one right car. Secondly, if it truly is important to God and you do take a wrong direction, do you think God sits in heaven gleefully thinking, I tricked him again? I don't think so. I think God loves us enough to show us if indeed we have gone off track in some way that is significant to him. Theologian Wayne Grudem thinks that people should hear directly from God today. I disagree with him, but I respect him. And I find it very interesting that here's a man who does believe that, who still adds the kinds of cautions that I think ought to make him disagree with himself. Here's what he writes. People who continually seek subjective messages from God to guide their lives must be cautioned that subjective personal guidance is not a primary function of the New Testament prophecy. They need to place much more emphasis on Scripture and seeking God's sure wisdom written there. Then Grudem cites several charismatic writers who maybe even more than he believe in this special revelation kind of thing where God gives us words and so forth. And they even write, prophecies which tell other people what they are to do are to be regarded with great suspicion. Another writes, many of our errors where spiritual gifts are concerned arise when we want the extraordinary and exceptional to be made frequent and habitual. Let all who develop excessive desire for messages through the gifts take warning from the wreckage of past generations as well as of contemporaries. The Holy Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Another, the Illuminist, that is, those who believe that God communicates directly even today, constantly finds that God tells him to do things. They are treading a dangerous path. Their ancestors have trodden it before and always with disastrous results in the long run. Excuse me. Inner feelings and special promptings are by their very nature subjective. The Bible provides our objective guide. Another objection I have to those who say, the Lord told me, or those who say, the Lord said to me, is that they communicate either intentionally or unintentionally, an authority which I do not believe they rightfully have. When they say the Lord said, those very words carry all of the weight of the Old Testament prophets who say, thus saith the Lord. I don't think they necessarily intend that, but that's what comes through. Such words as the Lord told me leave both the hearer and the speaker without any objective way to know whether what they've said is true or not. It'd be far better if God's people understood the biblical doctrine of illumination and depended upon the Spirit of God to guide us into godliness through the written word of God, which is what he does promise. He promises wisdom. So instead of saying, the Lord told me to, though I grant you that runs more easily off the lips, what if we said, it seems to me. It seems to me that it would be consistent with what God says in his word if I were to. Even when it comes to counsel for another, to say the Lord told me to tell you seems to me to be just fraught with danger. But for us to be able to say to someone, as I study the Scriptures, I see these principles that apply to your situation. Anytime when someone says, the Lord told me, or God impressed upon my heart, he or she has taken the position of speaking for God. And if what they are saying is not in the Bible, I didn't say it's contradictory to the Bible, if what they're saying is not in the Bible, then they have thrown open the door of continuing revelation. Maybe it's unfair, but I say, why not Joseph Smith? Who speaks for God? 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or Paul said it, all Scripture is God-breathed, that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. I'd like to pray as we end, but before I do, I would mention to you, if you're interested, you could go online probably as early as tomorrow, tomorrow maybe afternoon, and you'll find an additional, frankly, 25 pages of notes on this subject, some of which deal very specifically with the issue of knowing God's will and how we discern that. And I would commend some of those references and books and even short paragraphs to you that you could find on the website. Let's pray. God, please give to us a growing confidence in your word. Father, what I sense is our need is that we would believe that it's there in your word given to us authoritatively and sufficiently that we will find all that we need, that we might follow you. God, keep us from running after other ideas or waiting for something that I think truly, God, is suspect. Let us go to what you've written, what you've said, trusting you, following you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.